Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This section of scripture deals with the Ten Commandments, and this is one of the biggies. I guess all ten are big. Here's the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the father to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let me pray. Father, thanks for this morning as we have the opportunity to come together and worship you. I thank you for this worship band. Just what an excellent job they do, serving you and leading us to behold you as you are, and to give you honor and glory, and to reflect upon your majesty, and to behold you face to face and be transformed by that in song. God, we thank you for the opportunity to come and stand before your face through the revelation you give us in your written word, and even more clearly in your living word, Jesus Christ. Father, we confess we are, by nature, idolaters. Our hearts are idol factories. We need to hear from you this morning. And so, Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes and our ears. And God, enable us to hear what we need to hear. Some of us are just feeling apathetic and need to be refreshed. Others of us are feeling angry and resentful and bitter because life is not going as we want it to, and we need courage and hope. God, some of us here are just so distracted. We're not even here. We're sitting here, but our minds are elsewhere. And Father, we need you to draw us to yourself and help us to gaze upon you. Focus our hearts, focus our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's good to be here. I haven't been here for a couple years. I think it's been two or three, but I do know Todd, and he does, I think, count me as a friend. Todd and I met in seminary, and he was the guy who never needed to study. I was the guy that would study, and so he and my wife would goof off, and I'm like, guys, we got to study. But you guys are real blessed to have Todd. He's a great pastor. He's a lover of the Lord. He's a lover of people. And you guys are really blessed to have him as a pastor. Let me just tell you a little bit more about myself. My wife and I live not far from here. We live in Littlestown, right across the border. If you go north to Hanover and just go west, it's sort of between Gettysburg and Hanover. I work with college students, mostly at Gettysburg College. My wife and I now have 5 kids, and some of you might be thinking, whoa, how'd you go from 3 to 5 in 2 years? Well, we kind of expanded rapidly. We adopted an older sibling group. Margo and Michael we brought home July 31st last year. It's been a very good year, lots of healing. They came from a homeless shelter where they've been living for 2 years, just a lot of brokenness and pain. And so it's been a hard year, but a really good year to see God bring healing. So you can pray for us as a family. Our ministry is really growing well. It's expanding. It's so much fun to see how God is working on college campuses. It looks like you have some college-age people here. I don't know. Just so you know, Disciple Makers is on about 11 campuses in the Pennsylvania area. If you know anyone going to college, I would love to talk to you, see if maybe they're on one of the campuses we're working at, and see if we can get connected. If you're interested in learning more about our ministry, I would love to talk to you as well. We send out regular updates. We're always looking for prayer supporters. We need people who will be praying for us. You know, college campus, like anything else, it's a spiritual war zone, and we need people to be praying for us. We're a growing and expanding family. We also need people to support us so that we can keep doing this work. So if you're interested, just come talk to me sometime during the service. I'd love to get your email and just so we can give you our updates. All right, so Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. I've always wondered, why did God not just combine the first two commandments into one. I mean, isn't it a little bit redundant? The first commandment is, have no other gods before me. And the second is, don't make any idols. And I'm thinking, isn't that just saying the exact same thing, but in a different way? Did you just separate them out so you can have a round number of 10? Why do we need the second commandment? And there is a lot of overlap between the two commandments. The first commandment focuses on, you know, have no other gods before me, which means we should worship God fully, heart, soul, mind, and strength, that He is worthy of our highest honor, that we should worship Him first and foremost before anything else. Now, if the first commandment is about worshiping God the most, the distinctiveness of the second commandment is that we're to worship God as He is, not as how we would prefer Him to be. And there is a very important distinction, because it is not unheard of that we could worship a God named with the label Jesus that actually isn't the real Jesus. We can worship a God with the name, the label Yahweh, but He's very different from who He's revealed Himself to be. He's not the true Yahweh. And so the second commandment says, worship me for who I am. Love me for who I am, not for who you prefer me to be. Not because I'm a step for God that fits in with your preconceived notions and what's convenient to you and what makes sense to you and what comforts you. Worship me for who I am. That's the essence of the second commandment. In creation, God created us in His image. And He reveals Himself to us so that we can worship Him in spirit and truth and accurately. In the fall, what we've done is we create God in our image. A convenient God that doesn't challenge us, that agrees with what we agree with, disagrees with what we disagree with, has the exact same opinion as we do on most matters. And it gets us into a lot of trouble. God doesn't appreciate that any more than you do. How do you feel when people tell you what you think? How do you feel when people just believe things about you and it doesn't matter if they're true? See, it doesn't work any better for God than it does with us. We want people, right, to respect us, our thoughts, our beliefs, our opinions. We don't give people the freedom to say, oh, you know what, you can think whatever you want about me, and that's fine. I didn't say it. It's completely lie. It's slander. It's gossip. It's not true, but that's fine with me. Right? We hate when people do that to God, to ourselves, and God doesn't like it anymore. So in the fall, what we've done is we've created God in our image, a convenient God that is and believes and thinks and has the same opinions we do. In redemption, what God does is He comes and makes Himself in our image in the person of Jesus Christ. And in doing that, He's bending over backwards so that He can be known accurately and fully and clearly. And so that He can help us to realign our perspectives and get in line with the real God, the only God who can heal and save and redeem. So, 3 points. I want to talk about the prohibition of idolatry. I want to talk about the essence of idolatry, and I want to talk about escape from idolatry. First, the prohibition. Notice in verse 4 and 5, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Notice 2 things in the passage. First, God refers to Himself not as God in general. That would be Elohim. But he refers to himself as Yahweh. If you look in your Bible and you see Lord all capitalized, that's the English way of saying this is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, which is God's personal name, like Dave. He says, "For I am Yahweh, your God." Now, in that culture, to know God by his personal name was scandalous. God was transcendent. He was to be appeased. He was only a king. He was God over all. Who has the audacity to call God by their first name? To have an intimate relationship with God. And God is saying, listen, have no other gods before me, right? And make no other idols. Why? Because I want an intimate relationship with you. I have come not just to be a general God, but to be your personal God. I want an eternal, intimate, forever, deep, committed relationship that's very similar to a marriage. I want to be married to you. And that's why the imagery of jealousy makes sense, right? He says, I'm a jealous God. Don't go out and make idols because that would make me jealous. The reason here isn't because it's stupid. It's illogical and irrational to make something from your hands, out of your heart. In those days, they made actual idols of wood. And they would cover it in gold. And Jeremiah 10 has just very humorous illustration of what idolatry is. You know, someone goes out, cuts down a tree, forms it into an idol. The goldsmith puts gold around it. You have to nail its feet to a base so it doesn't topple over, right? The things we make with our hands, we then turn around and worship. It's like so stupid. It's like birds being scared of a scarecrow, it says in Jeremiah 10. It's just dumb. But notice God isn't saying, don't make idols because it's stupid. That's not the reason here, not the primary reason. Even though it's stupid, it is stupid. It's illogical, it's irrational. Things you make can't save you like the one who made you can. And he doesn't say, don't do it because it's impractical. Don't do it just because it doesn't work. I mean, here's the thing about idols. When you take something that's a good thing and make it an ultimate thing, it can never deliver on its promises. And it will always fall under its own weight. I work with college students, so everyone's in love with one another. You know, they're trying to figure out who they are and who they want to be with. And you know, one of the common idols among young people is to find someone who will complete you. To find someone who will fill your cup to overflowing. To find someone that if you were just in a relationship with them, you would never have a sad day. And, you know, I mean, when you put that much pressure on another person, do you see how it's a train wreck waiting to happen? No one can bear that pressure. No human being. Right? You're taking a good thing. Romance, love, God made for all that stuff. It's a good thing. But if you make it an ultimate thing, it's going to crumble under its own weight. It's impractical. It doesn't work. But see, God doesn't say, don't make idols because they don't work. He doesn't say, don't make idols because it's stupid. He's saying, don't make idols because it makes me jealous. I'm a jealous God. It's like my wife coming up and saying, honey, can you not look at other women that way? It makes me feel like you don't love me. Honey, can you not work until 8 p.m. at night? It makes me feel like I'm not important to you. Like your job and your work and your status there means more to you than me. See, he's appealing to us not to make idols. The prohibition is an intimate prohibition, not a practical one. He's appealing to our hearts, not our minds, not our hands, even though those other things are true. It's an intimate prohibition. Secondly, it's an absolute prohibition. He says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. Don't make any idol out of anything. No, not now. No, not ever. It's absolute. He's not saying, listen, there's some other things that are beautiful. You can look, but don't touch. He says, no, flee. Cut it off. Nothing. Why? Because idols have a way of sneaking into our heart and ruining everything. They're like weeds. I was away for vacation for a week. And yesterday, I had to pick weeds for 45 minutes. They're all over my backyard. You ever feel that way? I mean, they won't stop, and they don't do anything but just muck stuff up. They don't have, like, beautiful flowers or anything. Our idols are like that. You know, in the game of life, God doesn't say, listen, as long as you can go to first base with your idols, maybe second base, just don't go all around to home. He's saying, just don't play that game. Idols are creepy things. And they creep into the nooks and crannies of your heart, and they bring death. It's an absolute prohibition. So it's an intimate prohibition. It's an absolute prohibition. So that's the prohibition against idolatry. What's the essence of idolatry? Idolatry is personal. Notice verse 4. He says, do not make for yourselves an idol. What that means is that while we're all capable of making idols out of anything, we all have our signature idols. They're personal things that flow out of the longings and deep desires of our heart. Because idols are things we love and value as God substitutes. God is the one who can rescue, save. He's the one we can find our identity in. But we look to our idols and we say, this can give me a sense of identity and security and peace. And for each of us, it's a little bit different. They're very personal. Which is why, have you ever noticed how silly other people's idols look? Think about it. For some of you, you're pretty put together. Financially, morally. And so when you see people chasing after drugs and abusive substance, you think, don't they get it? Like, don't they see how that's destroying them? That is so stupid and silly. Right? For other people, you know, they're just really into material status and wealth. And you look at the cars that they buy and the houses they buy and how they always have to dress just right. And you just get the sense it's just... It's not that those are bad things, but they're too valuable. And you're like, man, they are just so shallow. What shallow, shallow people, right? Other people's idolatry looks silly. I was with my youngest son at McDonald's. And we got him a Happy Meal toy. And he opened it up, and it was the wrong stinking Happy Meal toy. And he had a temper tantrum. I mean, he melted down. And everyone in McDonald's is looking at it going, how silly. He's taking this little plasticky, cheapy toy and saying, I need the right one, and if I don't have the right one, I can't have life to the fullest. You know, it's so silly, right, when we look at other people's idolatry. Well, you know, here's the alarming thing, the humbling thing, is you look just as silly to other people about your idolatry. What are your idols? What are the things that when you're given the opportunity to just think about anything, we were all on vacation, right? Or lots of us go on vacation this time of year, right? And so you have just time to think and plan, and vacation tends to be a milestone, right? Every year, and you're just like taking inventory. You're like, what does your heart go to immediately? Where do you find your value, your sense of significance, your joy? You know why a lot of times my wife and I get in arguments on vacation? It's because she's not feeding my idols. And I think she should. Because they're really important things. And she's like, no, that's so stupid. And then I look at hers and I'm like, honey, that's an important thing, but that's not that important. Right? Our idols just look silly. So idols are personal. Idols are pervasive. Notice he says, do not make idols out of things above in the heavens, nor on the earth beneath, nor on in the waters below. Well, if you think of creation, what does that leave out? Nothing. He's like, don't make idols out of any of that stuff, this stuff, or that stuff, right? We can make idols out of anything. They're pervasive. You can make idols out of high things, noble things, things like manners, organization, theology, a worthy political cause. Not that those things are bad. Manners are good. But I've seen people who make an idol out of manners. People walk around them. They come over their house. It's like they're on eggshells. They can't sit down and just have an authentic conversation because they're so afraid that they're going to do something to offend someone who has such a high standard of manners. They've taken a good thing, become an ultimate thing, and it becomes destructive. Right? So we can make idols out of good things. People who study theology but have lost sight of Christ. There is a man that I know who was so committed to theology, I mean, crossing every T, dotting every I, and his personal life's fallen apart. He wound up having an affair, and he was living a double life forever because he lost sight of Jesus. Good things, high things can be made idols, but so can common things. He says stuff on the earth. Common things, entertainment, that's me. Netflix, ugh. I'll go to Netflix any day before the Bible. You look guilty too. Yeah. I love Netflix. You know? But common things. Grades. Relationships. Family. Sports. But then we can also make idols of low things. Things beneath. You know, those are the things we don't talk about at church or admit or joke about. You know, the lusts of the flesh, the addictions, the gross immoralities. Here's the thing, though, is that if you're making idols out of low things, you're tempted to think you're a bigger sinner, and God's saying no. You've just chosen a different realm make idols out of. And probably the one benefit you have is that you could see people who make idols out of high things and you say, man, they are so self-righteous. And if you make idols out of high things, I would say, don't despise those who make idols out of low things. God says don't make idols out of anything. They're pervasive. And then third, the essence of idolatry is it's contagious and deadly. Notice he says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. We tend to think that our idols are things that only affect us. That's our natural assumption. Now, if we actually stop and think about it for more than 10 seconds, we realize that's not true, right? If I have an idol of workaholism, does that just affect me? No, it affects my entire family. It affects those closest to me. If someone has a drug addiction, does that just affect them? No, it's killing the parents who love them and are seeing their son and daughter destroy themselves. It's killing themselves, yes, but it's destroying relationships. See, our idols affect those around us. No man is an idol to himself when it comes, an island to himself when it comes to their idolatry. And the death that idolatry brings us is it alienates us from God, it alienates us from one another, it even alienates us from ourselves. It just destroys things. And I could think of 100 different examples. You know, even one of the things that I really struggle with is just a critical attitude. If there's 10 things going right and one thing going wrong, I can find it and talk about that. Does anyone else here struggle like that? Grumbling and complaining. It saps the joy out of me. It's stupid. Because then I'm not giving thanks for the 10 things that are going really well. But you know, what's really scary is when my kids start doing it. Have you ever noticed you get really irritated at other people when they reflect back to you your own stuff? Your wife's looking at you. Yeah. See, idols are contagious and they're deadly. My idolatry not just affects my children, it trains my children. My idolatry not just affects my wife, it defiles my wife. You know, our idols are like, you know, well, it's like a hand, right? If my idolatry kills my thumb, this is me, and I'm dying, right? Gangrene here. How does that affect my hand's ability to function? How's it going to affect my ability to throw and catch a ball or open a door or play the piano? It affects everything. See, idols are contagious and they are deadly. That's the essence of idolatry. It's personal, it's pervasive, it's contagious, it's deadly. So how do we escape from it? Two things. We need to sober up and then we need to wake up. First, we need to sober up. Notice, he's saying, don't have idols. And then he tells us, I'm a jealous God punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Why is God saying, your idolatry is going to destroy you, and it's not only going to affect you and have consequences for you, it's going to have consequences for your children. Why is God telling us this? Well, it's reality. And he's trying to sober us up and wake us up because you and I are so used to minimizing our idols and saying, it's not a big deal, it doesn't really affect me, you know, I have control of this, I can stop at any time, you know, my anger, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated, I'm just irritated, I'm just an irritable person. Right? We just minimize, we don't think, and we're not very sober about our idols, and so the Lord is trying to sober us up to show us it is affecting us and it is affecting the people around us. Unavoidably so. This is the way creation works since the fall. It reminds me of the story I heard of a woman who was just a chain smoker for 10 years. And someone asked, you know, she and then she went cold turkey. She stopped. Just cold turkey stopped. And people were wondering, how did you have the willpower to stop smoking after you've had this addiction for 10 years? You know, was it the Surgeon General's warning on the back of the cigarette? She's like, no, I read those every day. Didn't make a difference. Was it that, you know, your doctor was saying, you know, you really need to cut this out. You know, your chances of cancer, this could kill you. She's like, no. Well, what was it? She said, it was when my 2-year-old went over to a lit cigarette and picked it up. And burned himself. In other words, it's when I saw how my idolatry was going to hurt my son. You know, God wants to sober us up by showing us how our idolatry destroys us and destroys those we love and the things we love. It's just the way it is. And he wants us to stop minimizing it and explain it away and sober up to reality. To look at its inescapable consequences that idolatry costs us. And it will fall on those that you love and the things that you cherish to the third and fourth generation. It's God's wake-up call. This warning. But if we really want to have the power to escape idolatry, we have to wise up. Look at verse 6, the promise. While the consequences of idolatry last to the third and fourth generation, the blessings of true worship and true worshipers last to 1,000 generations. Those showing love He blesses to 1,000 generations. Now I look at that and there's a couple things I can see. One, God's slow to anger and abounding in love. Did you notice there's not a parity here? Right? Sin and its consequences last 3 or 4 generations. Righteousness and true worship lasts 1,000 generations. 3, 1,000. That's not parity. Which shows us that God is so much more eager to love and bless than he is to punish and dole out consequences. He is slow to anger. He doesn't want to bring these consequences on us. He wants us to turn back to him. He doesn't take delight in disciplining us, in bringing pain into our life. He doesn't want to do that. He doesn't delight in it. He wants to bless. That's the first thing we learn. The second thing we learn is that God is just, right? That blessing is based on righteousness and truth, and that curses are based on disobedience and cutting ourselves off from him, the moral lawgiver, and the way, what he says is right and true, and setting ourselves up is what's right and true as the lawmakers and lawgivers, right? But the last thing we learn is the complete hopelessness of this. I look at this and say, but to those who love God, he blesses for 1,000 generations. And I look at that and say, well, that doesn't characterize me because I'm an idol maker. I've already have identified with the first part. And I see how my idols affect my kids and probably will affect my grandkids. And I see how it affects my students and my wife. That, I'm already in a category. So what's this about getting blessings to 1,000 generations for those who love him? I've kind of been cut out of that category, haven't I? And the answer is yes. There's only actually one person who has lived in that category. And that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who worshipped in spirit and truth. He obeyed the law of God perfectly, daily, from heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's the king who obeyed for his people such that his people will be blessed for 1,000 generations. And so we look at this and we're tempted to think, well, maybe I can get myself into that category. If that's your hope, you're going to be frustrated. See, do you see in the law here the need for Christ? I was in Israel in the spring, and one of the things I notice is because I reread the whole Old Testament scriptures in February, just, you know, 8 hours a day to prepare for this, and it was sort of a special ministry assignment sabbatical I was on, so I had time to do that. But one of the things that just really disturbed me was when you read through the Israelite kings, you have good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king, bad king, bad king, bad king, good king. There's more bad kings than good kings. And just because you have a really good king, you're thinking, well, whew, then their son would be good, right? And they're a blooming mess. And it just helps me again to realize our hope can only be in what God can do. Because even the best human kings, like David, right? He had one kind of good son in Solomon, but Solomon did not end well. And then Jeroboam, oh my gosh, ugh, right? It's a mess. We can't put our hope there. We can only put our hope in Christ. And that's what this points to, that Jesus is the one who blesses to 1,000 generations. As we connect to him, we get his blessing. He lived the life all of us know we should live to save us from the life we have lived. And he lived it perfectly and fully. And as we connect ourselves to him, there's this thing in the church called the vital union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit, I know in Reformed Presbyterian churches we forget he exists, but he actually does. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God in the life of his people. And it turns everything upside down on its head. And it enables pervasive idolaters to more increasingly become pervasive worshipers of the true God. As day by day, they discover nooks and crannies of idolatry and repent of it and turn and worship God and surrender that area to God. And it makes people holy and redeemed and different and new. And you start to take notice, and your family starts to take notice, and the community starts to take notice. And it's personal, because as we get tied into Jesus, those idols, those things that we personally go to, often are reflected in our giftedness and the things that we value, but they get twisted in on themselves and we do them for us. Well, God redeems that and he turns it upside down on his head, so those gifts now can be used for his glory, and so that when we're at work, we're working hard, but not to get something out of it, but to give something to the Lord and to bless others. And those gifts now, under the power of the Holy Spirit and the redemption of the gospel, becomes a powerful, beautiful thing that gives glory to God. Do you see how in Christ, when we're connected to Christ, it's just everything's turned upside down on its head? So God's love is more determined than his wrath. And we need to wise up to see that we cannot escape our idolatry. Jesus is the only one that's escaped it. And when we tie ourselves to him, we can escape our idolatry. And the consequences of that will be pervasive and will be personal. And that is good news. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who alone gives us the power to escape our idols. Left to ourselves, our idols will defeat us. But God, we thank you that there is one who was never overcome by idolatry, but who lived your law perfectly, righteously, and did it for us. And now gives us that very power to live that way through his Holy Spirit and to begin to turn everything upside down on its head so that the pervasive idols in our lives, those very areas can be redeemed. And those are areas where we can often, even most powerfully, bring healing and hope and redemption. God, help us to see this, help us to understand it, help us to work it into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.